quite a bit this morning, flipping back and forth. As Sean said, we've known each other since 1989, and I have to say that I'm not sure that I would be here if I would still be desirous of growing in grace if it weren't for Sean and Pete and the ministry that they, and the love that they showed me early on in my Christian life. So I'm very thankful for him, and I stand up here with a little bit of trepidation because one of my mentors is in the second row. So anyway, but I trust that today is going to be encouraging and helpful for you as we learn about what it means to walk by faith. So, as you may or may not know, I'm a fifth grade teacher. That's how I make my living. And my students love to play this game, this icebreaker game, called Two Truths and a Lie. You've probably played this or heard of it. Today, I have actually three truths and one lie, so I guess it would be called Three Truths and a Lie. But to begin with, let's see if you can identify which one of these is not true. First of all, houseflies hum in the key of F. Elephants can smell water up to 3 miles away. True, false? And a common flea can jump 200 times their height. That would be the equivalent of a person jumping the height of the Empire State Building. And dolphins can swim up to 50 miles per hour. Fascinating fact. So which of these is a lie? Actually, it's the dolphins. They cannot swim 50 miles per hour. I don't know how fast they swim. It's fast, but it's not 50 miles per hour. But the other things are, interestingly, true enough. So, are you taking my word for it? How do you know? You know, I'm taking Google's word for it. And we all accept things as being true every day without even thinking about it. For example, you trusted the people to on the road to follow the rule of the road. That is maybe one of the most daring exercises of your faith that you make on a daily basis. So everyone requires a different level of proof, I guess, before they'll believe something. So what is it that you need? Our verses today are probably familiar with you, or to you, but I am convinced that most of us believers really function in our daily lives like an unbeliever, because we fail to understand how to walk by faith. But before we learn about the rest that is available because of God's grace, let's make sure that we understand some basics about faith. And like I said, we're going to be anchored in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be going to Hebrews chapter 11 quite often too. So here in 2 Corinthians, again, Paul is talking to Christians, to the believers in Corinth. And if you'll look back with me in chapter 5, look at verse 18. Paul says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we earnestly we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with the habitation which is from above." And then we skip down to our verse. Now, in verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul is teaching repeatedly that the Christian life is a supernatural existence. It's outside of nature and how we normally would think. And he's constantly contrasting, going back and forth between the eternal perspective and the earthly or natural perspective in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So this is a supernatural walk. And so the first thing to realize, since he's talking to believers here, is that this is referring to your progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification, not justification. This is not a verse to the unsaved. This is a verse, a passage to the saved. Which is what Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 is referring to, is the sanctification of a believer. So let's just be clear about the three tenses of salvation before we go on, in case you haven't, aren't familiar with this. The first phase, justification, is salvation from the penalty of one's sins. We see here on the left. That had already occurred for these Corinthians. They were blood-bought children who were guaranteed eternal life. So the first question, I guess, that I could ask this morning is, do you know that you have eternal life? If you could keep a finger here, and let's flip forward to Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. I know you probably have many of these verses memorized, but let's just look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead in trespasses and sins. That means you were separated from him because of your sin. That means every person who has ever lived, besides Jesus Christ, and I guess Adam and Eve, they weren't born though, they were created. Everyone who has ever been born was born separated from God because of our sin. So if you're here today and you don't know that you're going to heaven, you are still separated from God. Let's keep reading. "In which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh." All of us are guilty. But look at verse 5. Because what you need, if you're here today and you don't know if you're going to heaven, what you need is this justification. You need to be born again because you were born dead. You need a new birth. So in verse 5 he says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses," guess what? "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Made alive. You need to be made alive by a second birth. And how is this to happen? Look at verse 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through" what? "Faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Faith in what? Well, faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he arose from the grave victorious. He's a victorious Savior. You can trust him. And so God is offering this gift. So that's justification. That's what you need if you are here today and you are not sure whether you're saved. This had already happened for the Corinthians, though. And so we're here in this second tense, sanctification, which deals with the power of sin in one's life. So the gospel is good news. It's good news. This is a wonderful message that we have to share with each other and with the lost. It's good news, Godspell, gospel. That's what gospel means. It's good news for the unsaved because they can be saved from the penalty of their sins. It's good news for the believer because one day you're going to be saved from even the presence of sin. when you're in heaven. And believers can be saved here in the middle, sanctification. Is this a pointer? Yeah, great. Sanctification from the power of sin in your life. And so that's where we're camped out in today. And since we all need to grow in Christ's likeness and appropriate God's grace in order to have victory over sin and in order to live a life that glorifies Him, we should listen very carefully when Paul says that we walk by faith and not by sight. So many Christians see life as a struggle and just having to fight temptation every day. But today, I hope that you're going to see that rest is available. The faith rest life. The Christian life can be a joy when we learn to walk by means of faith. Like this little guy. But in addition to understanding that walking by faith is in reference to your sanctification, you must be clear that faith is a response. Faith is a response. A response to what? It's not a response to some set of principles or some list of do's and don'ts. It's a response to who God is. And in this case, we see who He is by the fact that He has prepared and blessed us beforehand for this very thing. In verse 5a. Who has prepared us for this very thing as God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So faith is our response to who God is. It's also a response to what He's done. In this case, He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's saved us. He's prepared good works that we should walk in them. He's prepared a life that will glorify Him and that we can enjoy. And also, we exercise our faith, not just blindly, not in some idea again, but specifically by what God has said. I'm not sure if you can see that. It's kind of low on the screen. So our faith is in response. It's a response. Response to what? Response to what God, who God is, what God has done, and what God has said. So faith is a response to God. But you must also understand that faith requires, number three, repeated decisions to trust God. Repeated decisions. It's just like walking with our legs. I was talking to an orthopedic doctor one time, and he said walking is an interesting process. Because whether you realize it or not, you're actually trusting and falling and catching yourself with every step. So we lift ourselves up, but that when that foot comes down, you actually, without even knowing it, sort of relax your body and let this foot fall, and you catch yourself with the next one, and it's repeated over and over and over. So in a sense, we're sort of giving up control catching ourselves and taking another step. It's step after step after step. And that's why sanctification, by the way, is not certain. Because we may take steps of faith, or we may not. We may take some steps of faith and then stop. We may camp out and go through the motions and not realize that we're relating to God, and then we just kind of stop and we're not trusting Him at all. So, walking by faith is crucial for our sanctification. Because it's our response to God's character, His work, and His promises, and it now here requires repeated decisions to trust. Now, the Bible is full of examples of walking by faith that we can learn from, but let's consider for a few minutes what happened on the Sea of Galilee. So, if you could, again, sorry, put a marker here and flip with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 and verse 22. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain to by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat that the disciples were in was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Anyone ever been out in a large body of water like Lake Superior or something else where there's... Well, you don't want to be caught out in Lake Superior, by the way, when it's windy, because that can kill you. But pretty much any lake can be very scary. And this is the Sea of Galilee. So the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he, Jesus, said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. The amazing thing here is that Peter believes that Jesus is able to keep him from sinking in the turbulent water. Remember, he was a fisherman by trade, so he was very familiar with the Sea of Galilee and other bodies of water. Right? He had seen seas like this before and knew the danger. But he saw Jesus and he believed that the Lord had the power to keep him from sinking. You know, Peter's personality seems to be talk and act first, doesn't it? And just in general, over and over again we see that. But you know what? And he also messed up a lot, which is encouraging to me because he was impulsive and he made mistakes, but the Lord Jesus used him in spite of that. He used a sinner that was impulsive and had foot and mouth disease, you know, where you put your foot in your mouth all the time. He acted, you know, he was the one that jumped in the water after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, when Jesus was on the shore. And John said, "It's the Lord." And what did Peter do? He took off, yeah, whoosh, he just dove in. Didn't even think. He didn't say anything. He just dove in. "I got to get there right now. I got to be with the Lord." That's a heart that the Lord can use, even though he did mess up sometimes. Another thing, again, that I was going to point out is that he had spent hundreds of hours on seas just like this one. But in his eyes, it wasn't a threat. It wasn't an issue because it was under the Creator's control. So you and I get used to seeing the world through such a human lens. But here, Peter sees things through God's eyes. But one victory does not guarantee a pattern, does it? But, that's a contrast word. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. What happened? He took his eyes off of his Savior, and when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he saw that the wind was boisterous. He got his eyes off of Jesus Christ and on the trouble, on the threat. He became fearful instead of walking by faith. He forgot about Jesus Christ and he began to sink. But our Lord is so gracious here, isn't he? He just asks Peter, "Why did you doubt?" He seems to want Peter to learn something here. He wants to teach him even from this failure and say, "You know, okay, I gotcha, but why did you doubt me?" Perhaps he's asking you and me the same question this morning. Why do you doubt me? Haven't you seen what I've done for you? Can you remember the times, the many, many times that I've been faithful? Why do you doubt me with this trial? But now, having seen that Paul teaches that we walk by faith, and having seen an example now, Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and expand our definition, because if faith is how we are to live the Christian life and how to walk, we better understand just what it is. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the faith chapter. And we see in verse 1, right out of the gates, that faith is the substance, or what stands under the things hoped for. Substance, under. Now be careful here, because God is not saying that faith is what makes something real. That would be misunderstanding this verse. He's not saying that faith is what makes it real. But he is saying that it is the foundation for our hope about the unknown future. You understand that distinction? It's like this. Faith is the foundation. It's what stands under our hope. Just like the foundation of a building. Faith is the foundation of our hope, but faith is not what makes something true. Here's another illustration. Let's say someone told you what they wanted for Christmas, and you went out and purchased it for them, wrapped it up, put it underneath the tree, and you just waited excitedly, because you knew that they were going to be thrilled with what you got, right? They asked for this thing, you got it. Why shouldn't they be thrilled, right? Because they said that they'd love to have it, and you believe that they were telling the truth. And so you look forward in faith to them opening the gift. Now, you could doubt that and say, oh, they probably didn't really want that. They're probably not going to like it. But that would be silly. When they open the gift, are they going to be excited? Yeah. So that's kind of like what I'm referring to with faith being the foundation of our hope. It doesn't change the reality, but it changes your enjoyment of the reality. That's what faith does. It gives us hope. The eventual outcome doesn't change, but our enjoyment does. So our faith is the substance or foundation of things hoped for, but furthermore, faith is also the evidence or the proof based on an argument or discussion of unseen things. It's the evidence. The Greek word here is used or was used in the legal context. So we might refer to it today as something like proof beyond a reasonable doubt or proof beyond a shadow of a doubt, right? So if faith is a proof of something unseen, does that mean then that truth is determined by what we believe? You know, is this like the postmodernists that think, well, it might be true for you, but what's true for you isn't necessarily true for anyone else? No, exactly the opposite, actually. What God says is true whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not. So our faith is just the evidence of proof to us. Our belief makes it real to us. Doesn't change the fact of what God says. And we realize everyone has a different level of requirement for proof, don't they? But God has proved time and time again that he stands behind his word. Archaeology, right? History, firsthand accounts, miracles worked and reported by believers and unbelievers alike. Supernatural ability to change people's lives today, and the list goes on. Do you believe him? Do you believe that what his word says is true? Because, friends, trusting God is reasonable. It's logical. Because there's ample proof that what he says always comes to pass. In fact, there isn't one prophecy in the Old Testament that has been disproved or that has happened unlike the way that it was prophesied. There are still prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. So it's reasonable. You see, trust is a personal matter between you and God. Trust is a personal matter between you and God. Because we aren't simply trusting facts. We are personally trusting the one behind those facts that makes the promise. You got to remember that. It's not just trusting in these words on a page. It's trusting in the one that said it. And the Almighty God of the universe, the Holy One whose beauty and purity and majesty are mind-boggling, He wants you to trust Him. He's pleased when we, by faith, accept what He says as being true. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. That God is tickled when we trust Him. He says, attaboy, or that way to go, sweetie. You're trusting me. That's wonderful. Good job. And we basically are saying, Father, I know that you are all-powerful. I know that you love me and you're infinitely wise. And so I trust you because you are wonderful. So what is faith, simply put? Faith is reliance on God, based on a settled assurance that what He says is true, because He stands behind His word. Now, you've heard that faith is only as good as its object, probably, right? So, how good is your object? Is God reliable? Is He faithful? Does He love you even when bad things happen? Does He love you? Is He faithful when sickness occurs? Or when someone else's sin touches your life? Allow me this human illustration. Let's say you're taking a trip across the country. Would you drive this? Do you feel pretty confident about your ability to get to Disneyland and back? Or would you take this? A little, what is that? Probably a 1989 Chevy Celebrity or something?
No.
No? Earlier?
Oh,
Chevy lover. Is it a... What? Okay, well, anyway, that's an old car. You get the point, right? Yeah, we own a Toyota, so that's the illustration. But which would you trust to get you across the country? You know, which is the Heavenly Father to you, this or this? You get the point. You know, do you think of God as some distant, disappointed God who is just waiting to punish you for your stupidity and sinfulness? Or do you see God as a Father who is satisfied and who loves you, who at times has to discipline you, but He's waiting for you to respond to His love for you by simply trusting Him? Which one do you see? So faith is a personal reliance on God based on a settled assurance and based on fact is our next blank for your handout. Our faith is based on facts, not blind trust. I don't agree with the people that say, well, that's just a mystery. You're just going to have to believe. I don't buy that. I believe that God gave us His word so that we could see that He is reliable, and it's reasonable. You know, I believe that God created everything because it's reasonable. If I was walking in the woods and I saw these glasses sitting on the ground, I would never think that that happened somehow. It got hot enough to melt down the elements to make plastic and you know, whatever. There's just no way. This is clearly something that was designed. So it's reasonable to believe that. Now, the fact that He created light by speaking it into existence is something that I take by faith. Why? Because everything else that He's said has been true, so I'm not going to believe that that's not, right? So, what can we conclude about faith from all of this? Here's a summary of what Jeremy Thomas said at a Bible conference, not last year, but the year before. Something to this effect. Faith allows us to reach into the unknown and grab on to what we are certain of, providing a foundation of hope in spite of the unknown. It doesn't change the factual nature or the certainty of what's going to happen, because God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. But faith is what allows us to then reach into the unknown future and grab hold of what we're certain of, and that benefits us by providing a foundation of hope in spite of the unknown. I don't know what God is asking you to trust Him about today. I know what He's asking me to trust Him about. And it differs, doesn't it? But you know, eternal life is what you have here if you're a believer in Christ. We went over that earlier. Eternal life. But you know, eternal life is true in terms of its duration, how long life lasts. But eternal life is also the quality of life. And what's the opposite of life? Death. What is death in the Bible? Separation. And so eternal life, the quality of life that we have now, is abiding. It's remaining. It's staying in the vine, like in John chapter 15. And so how do we remain in Him? We stay connected to Him by faith. We stay close to Him. So this message today, I hope, is showing you just how rich the quality of life, eternal life, can be. So I trust that you have a working understanding of the definition of faith. So now let's go on to appreciate a little bit more the result of faith. Let her see. And as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to see that faith produces confidence. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are in the body, home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, is what we read. Now, doesn't this sound good? A bright outlook on life because we're confident that God is with us. He's got things under control. But how can this be true? Well, it has to do with your mindset. Because not only does faith produce confidence, it also gives a different mindset or context for perceiving the world around us. Have you ever spent time with a believer who just seems to see everything from a godly perspective? You know, they think about illustrations for how a verse is true as they go through life. You know, they realize and they see how God has answered prayers. They can encourage you in the Lord just by what they say. Aren't those people nice to be around? And Paul was a great example of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I should have turned there when you guys did. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look across the page, look at how Paul thought of people. This is how he thought of the people in his life. Look at verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul saw the reality of life in spiritual terms. And that's what we need to get to. And walking by faith gives us a different mindset because we are occupied with the spiritual over the physical. So what we see and what's like right in front of us, all those trials or those worries that are pressing in, that's not our reality. That's not what's true. What's true is what's going on spiritually. Now, how can this be true of us? Well, like Romans 8, 5 and 6 says, for the carnal mind thinks about the things of the flesh, and the spiritual mind thinks about the things of the spirit. It's what you plug into your brain. What do you think about as you go about your day? Is it how much you hate your job, or how much you hate your roommate, or how frustrated you are with your spouse? Is it on the physical, so our reality is earthly? Or is it the spiritual? I used to manage at Grandma's restaurants, and there was a young guy who was kind of timid, really good server, but he was kind of timid, and he didn't want to serve this gentleman any alcoholic beverages at all. Maybe he had served him one, I don't know. But he came to me and said, "Philip, would you cut this guy off? I don't feel comfortable serving him." So I said, "Sure." You know, I'm a young guy, and I'm kind of going over there cocky, like, well, I'm going to do the hard thing here, and, you know, whatever. So I went over and talked to the guy, and sure enough, he's slurring and, you know, whatever. And so I said, "Sir, I'm afraid, you know, we're just not going to be able to serve you any more alcohol. Can I get you I'll buy you a soda or juice or anything else you want?" And he talked to me, and he was respectful, but he was a little frustrated, you could tell. And that was that. I just said, I'm sorry, we just can't. And I got to back up my server, blah, blah, blah. Well, he wrote a letter. And it turned out that the poor guy had a speech impediment. Yeah. Too late. I couldn't do anything. I think maybe I wrote a letter back and said, "I'm so sorry. You know, let us buy you a meal or whatever." But he didn't tell me that. So I couldn't feel, yeah, I did feel bad. But and why? Because I was locked in. I walked up to that table like, this guy's drunk and I'm cutting him off. It's the only thing that was in my mind, you know? We get so focused on the earthly and on the horizontal that we forget the reality of the spiritual. And then we bounce from difficulty to difficulty, and that's just our whole focus. If only we could see our true situation is that God is in control. For he said, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" He knows better than you and I. He's got things under control. So we need to allow him to change the way we think. You know, it's easy to think like this guy. This is our default mode, right? This is the way we naturally think. It takes nothing to think like the guy with the red lettering. Takes the Holy Spirit to think the way that God thinks, to process things that way. So the first result of faith is that it gives us a different mindset or context for seeing the world around us. But the next thing is that it pleases God. Our faith pleases God. And we see the contrast in Hebrews 11:5. "For without faith it is impossible to please God." So our faith, when we do trust Him, it pleases Him. Imagine that. Just trusting your Father puts a smile on his face again, like I said earlier. Why? Because trusting means that you rely on him and not yourself. Because trust requires a relationship. It's inherently personal. You're trusting the person of God. Again, not just if I follow this outline of the Christian life, everything is going to turn out better for me. That's not relating to, it's not walking with the Lord. When you're trusting him personally, boy, and you remember all that he's done, that provides peace, doesn't it? And also because you have a high regard for God, and that's what worship is, isn't it? Our faith is an act of worship because we say that we have a high regard for who God is and what he's done, and for his word. But another result of our faith in God and his promises is that faith produces rest and patience. Rest and patience. Pastor Lachlan was teaching at the Bible conference, I believe, this last year. He probably doesn't even remember saying this, but he referred to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication," right? And I was listening, and he said, "But how many of us really skip the with thanksgiving part?" And it dawned on me, you know what? If I cannot be thankful to God about the things that I'm praying for and supposedly leaving with him and resting, then I have not trusted him. And of course I don't have rest, because I'm still carrying the load, right? But when you say thank you, it's like we're saying, oh, thank you for taking that burden. When you can't say that, you're still carrying the load. So we desperately need this, don't we? Most Christians are just as stressed as the rest of the world. And you know, even the disciples panicked at time. In fact, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. We're going to see another example. Mark chapter 4. In verse 25. Of the disciples panicking. Mark 4, 25. No, let's see, do I have the right verse here? Oh, 36. Oh, yeah, sorry. Yep, Mark 35. So, on the same day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, let's cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose. And the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said, Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Then he rose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. If they had had their eyes on the Lord Jesus, who created the seas, who calmed them with three words, peace, be still. And they were still. They should have looked at him and realized he's asleep in the boat. Now, they could have kept on bailing. That might have been a good idea. But did they have to worry about perishing? I mean, what if they had? What if they had died in the boat? You know, what then? You die and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thank you for trusting. But they didn't. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, or in chapter 12 rather, verse 2, it says that we are to keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's no mistake that that is right after Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of the chapter on faith. So the next time we're in danger, when we're in trouble, when we're not sure about how something's going to turn out, am I going to lose my job? Can I, you know, is my family member going to want to walk with the Lord ever? You know, is this physical trial going to claim my life or whatever? We can just picture Jesus asleep in the stern of the boat. He is intimately concerned with and involved with our lives. And he is asleep at rest. He's not rattled. Why should his children be? The Christian life, again, is active dependence, passive production. Can you be diligent and be resting in God and his grace at the same time? So, we've seen the definition of and the positive results of faith. Now let's consider the necessity of faith. The first reason that faith is necessary in the Christian life is that without it, you remain independent, don't you? Without it, you remain independent. And I say remain because that's our default mode. We have to intentionally go to the Lord and be aware of the fact that we are trusting Him instead of what our flesh wants us to be freaked out about, instead of what we see around us. We have to remember Jesus asleep in the stern of the boat. Keep that picture in your mind. Maybe that's one thing you can walk away with today, if nothing else, is when trials come, can you picture in your mind your Savior asleep in the boat, handling the trials of your life? Because what is it when we trust ourselves? Right here. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's you and me. Secondly, The necessity of faith. Because without faith, you show how small your God is in relation to your problem. How small your God is in relation to your problem. Remember, God spoke light into existence. He calmed the seas with peace, be still. He created a world where 2 plus 2 equals 4. You know, our reality is even dependent on Him. This is who we trust. So don't tell God how big your problem is. Tell your problem how big your God is. Don't lose focus of your God because you only see the problems you face. It may be impossible for us, but it's no big deal to God. We need to trust. We need to be thankful, believing that He's got it under control. So not only do you want to prove how capable your God is instead of how small He is, the necessity of faith is also because without faith, any action you take just would glorify yourself and not God. If you work hard at something and get her done, well, instead of trusting the Lord, then that just glorifies you. And also, because without faith, you cannot please God. That's why faith is a necessity in the Christian life. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So now let's just look. I think I have enough time. My wife, by the way, she said, I was pointing out how comfortable the chairs were. Compared to the ones in DBC, we spent all this money on the new chairs, and they are not comfortable. I can say I'm complaining now. Not walking by faith, I'm complaining. But they're not comfortable. These really are. And I think it's because of the back support or something. So Kristen said, go ahead and go long. Jokingly. And Pastor Lachlan said, if you go long, I'll kill you. So I got to hurry up. So let's take a look at an example of an absence of faith. And I'm just going to call your mind to remembrance about Israel. In Hebrews chapter 4, we see that for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, the Israelites. The good news. Good news of what? Was it the good news of salvation? Well, yes, the coming salvation of the Messiah. But the good news of rest that was available to them. They could have gone into the promised land, remember? But they didn't believe, except for Joshua and Caleb. They didn't enter the rest into the promised land. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of that generation was killed off. Why? Because the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Isn't that what we saw earlier? It doesn't change the reality. It doesn't change the promise, but it changes our enjoyment of the promise. It doesn't make it real, but it does change our enjoyment of it. Secondly, Israel did not enter God's rest due to unbelief. There we have it again. Unbelief. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But let's not be too quick to criticize these Israelites, because we're made of the same stuff, aren't we? And we fail to trust God every day. Even though we have, you know what we have that they didn't? You know, we think, oh, they had the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I mean, man, God's right there. How come they couldn't remember to trust Him? There's this physical reminder all the time. You have the Holy Spirit if you're saved inside of you all the time. We actually have God inside of us and we still don't trust Him a lot of the time. But let's do learn an important lesson from about not entering His rest, because just like in justification, we refused God's grace until we cease from our own works and trust God to work for us. So just as in justification, if you're here today and you're not saved and you say, no, I've got this. I believe I'm a pretty good person. I can be moral. I can go to church. I can do this and that and the other thing and, you know, increase my chances of getting to heaven. Well, you haven't rested then. You haven't rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He wants to do it all because He has done it all for you. Just like that, in sanctification, we refuse the grace of God. We frustrate the grace of God. Galatians 2:21. Until we cease from our own efforts and trust God to work for us. So there remains a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his own works. So let's be careful not to stop up the rivers of grace, because we have as a reminder, by faith in God, who God is, what he's done, and what he said, we enter God's rest. But unfortunately, Israel, because of a lack of faith, Israel did not enter God's rest. And this is all sobering. Why did that happen? Why did this occur? Because Israel's time in Egypt had caused spiritual retrogression due to spiritual malnutrition. They spent a lot of time in Egypt, and they got malnourished. So let's learn from this. That means that you and I need a daily intake of God's perspective found in his word, don't we? So we can have a daily refresher in our mindset. Israel had lost that. The faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Caleb and Joshua had steadily become more and more scarce. So they did not respond to God's love and provision. Instead, Israel saw God's character. They saw what God had done. And they heard what God had promised, but they refused to trust him. Remember, our faith is a response to what, to who God is, what he's done, and what he says. It's our response. Israel saw God's character, what God had done, and heard and promised, but refused to trust him. Because God had shown his faithfulness, hadn't he? The Red Sea, the wonders in Egypt, the 10 plagues, manna from heaven, quail, water from the rock. Where was their faith? But we can be just like them, wandering in the wilderness of our trials. So when difficulties come, what do you put your faith in? Is it one of these? Put your faith in your experience or your education or your natural abilities. I can do it. Your government. Is your faith in the government? Your money? Your moral performance? Your health? All of those can change, can't they? And do. Or is your faith, your confidence in your God? Who he is, his character, his promises. So, as you and I keep our eyes glued to Jesus, asleep in the stern of the boat, and what he said to us, we will enjoy rest. Rest in the unchanging character, faithfulness, and promises of God. Rest. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then how does it go? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is that true? Is all the other ground sinking sand? Amen. Friends, this will be increasingly true as we allow the Spirit of God to fill us with thoughts of the Son of God. And how does that happen? I trust that that's why you're here today. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So let's strive for this rest that Christ offers. Let's remember to view everything in light of God's character, his faithful works on our behalf, and what he said in his Word. Let's thank him for taking our burdens and carrying our load. For the result is sweet. And the result, that result is what I pray for you and for me today. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need, isn't it? The difficulties and the sadnesses and the disappointments or the whatever of life, we need that hope. And peace. And you get it how? In believing. Now, how does this all apply to you? Well, if you're here and you've never been saved, it's because you have never believed that Jesus Christ did enough to pay for your sins. You're still working or still doubting. So it's time to rest. It's time to stop trying to do all the work yourself. It's time to stop trying to earn God's favor. It's time to rest in His promise, to rest in Jesus Christ's work for you on the cross. Believe God's promise to save you if only you trust completely in Christ's payment for your sins. And if you're here and you're saved already, have you been enjoying rest, or are you still viewing life from your human perspective? Are you forgetting God as your Father and that he wants to provide manna and quail and water from a rock or whatever your needs are? So let's not wander in the wilderness of unbelief. Let's let Him handle and direct the affairs of your life according to His character, according to His promises, because He is worthy of your trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are worthy. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our admiration and our love. You're worthy of our trust. Thank You for loving us and for being so gracious and merciful, for saving us from hell, for giving us teachers like Sean and Pastor Roxer and Pete and others, and for bringing us along, for teaching us. Thank You that You reach down and take our hand when we, like Peter, get our eyes off of You. You tenderly and faithfully save us still, even though You want to teach us and You ask us, why are You doubting Me? Indeed, Father, we confess that there's no reason to doubt You. And so we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy and for Your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.